One of the things I've learned over the years is that I'm getting older. I don't know if y'all figured that out either about yourself or even about me. And one of the key indicators for that to me has been my inability to claim I now have a mind like a steel trap. I'm pretty sure it's still like a steel trap. I just can't get anything out of it anymore. It goes in there and it just rattles around and it stays. I can't seem to get it filed in the right place. I can't seem to pull things back out. So when that starts to happen, we all start to develop different techniques, right, to try to remember things. So I'm an electronics guy. So I try to put everything I can in my calendar. Right? So like this weekend, I was talking to Brother Roger Miller. He was telling me about their meeting. He told me when it was. And I thought, wow, that's close enough. It's a close enough location to us that I thought I might try to attend that. So I'm going to put that in my calendar. I walked away from him. I got about 5 feet from him, and somebody else started talking to me. And then I got 5 feet away from that person, somebody else started talking to me. And when I finally got to a space where I could pull my phone out, I realized I couldn't remember when he told me where the meeting was. So I had to go back and ask him. And put it in the calendar. So I tend to put things in calendars. Now, my problem is that I have multiple calendars. I have a personal calendar because it's got things in it that are personal. Right, thank you. They're personal things. I don't want everybody at work to see. I have a work calendar on my computer at work that I put things in. And the way I deal with that is I'll take things on my personal calendar. Maybe I shouldn't tell this out loud because people at work will figure this out now. I'll take things that are on my personal calendar that I need to be available and free for, like a lot of tournaments, appointments, and follow-ups and stuff. And I'll block out time on my work calendar and just label it busy. The reason I label it that way is because our calendars are private at work. So when I look at somebody else's calendar and they've got time blocked out, no matter what they labeled it as, it just says busy. So that's the way I label it. It's the way I do it. Now, the problem is sometimes I forget to do that. Like this week, I forgot to do that, and I'm going to miss some things that I didn't really intend to miss. But that's not my point. My real point is this. My real problem is that oftentimes I make plans without looking at either calendar. And that becomes a problem. That's one problem I have. The other problem is sometimes I forget to put things in the calendar. So that makes them pretty much ineffective, right? It doesn't really work very well. And sometimes I put things in the calendar, but I don't put any alarms on them or anything. So if I haven't looked at the calendar in a while, things come and go without me even knowing. You know? So a pretty good example of that for me the other day was a couple of weeks ago when I filled the appointment at the Woodville Church where Brother Daryl Chambers pastors. I don't mind telling this because he figured it out too. He knew this as well. But on Wednesday of that week, Twan and I were out running around. Wednesday or Thursday that week, we were out running around doing things. And happy-go-lucky, life's just doing what it's supposed to do. And I get a text from Brother Daryl Chambers saying, we're just really looking forward to having you. The church is really looking forward to having you on Sunday. You know, thank you for agreeing to come, blah, blah, blah. It's a really long message. And I'm sitting here reading it going, whew, I am so glad he sent that. Because one, I had forgotten. And two, it wasn't on my calendar. So even if I had happened to look at my calendar between now and then, it wouldn't have helped, right? We have some real challenges, don't we, as human beings? Or maybe it's just me, you know? Maybe it's just me. My wife likes to make lists. That's her way of dealing with trying to remember things. And that works well, as long as you don't lose the lists. She's pretty good about not doing that, but I know people that make lists and lose them. Brother Victor likes to use his Palm Pilot. Which is actually biblical. So we're going to talk about that today a little bit, okay? So I'm going to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Now, Brother Victor uses ink usually. God doesn't do it that way. Okay? In Isaiah 49, we have a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Isaiah is prophecies of his coming, right? If you've ever read and studied the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah is a book chock full of messianic prophecy. It really is. It's a beautiful read. It's interesting. I don't know whether the people who divided it into chapters intended to do this, but there are an equivalent number of chapters in the book of Isaiah as there are books in the Bible. And it's almost like the division point between where it really addresses Old Testament themes versus New Testament prophecy is at the exact point in number of books versus chapters that the Bible's divided between the Old and New Testament. It's really a fascinating read. Now, I know those chapter and verse divisions came about much later. They weren't inspired of God. But it's almost like somebody was reading this book and went, you know what? It'd be really cool if we divided it up into the same number of chapters as books. And we found the right number of chapters that are sort of Old Testament related. And we divided them into chapters after that. And we made the numbers match up. It's almost like somebody did it intentionally, is what I'm trying to say. I don't know if they did or not. But it's a fascinating read. So there's a lot of messianic prophecy. Chapter 49 is no different. Chapter 49 is a messianic prophecy. Verse 7, for instance, says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One." Right? Who is the Holy One? Capital H, capital O, Holy One. We all know who that is, right? That's Jesus, no doubt. And his Holy One. "To him whom man despiseth," right? This is messianic prophecy. This is Jesus being talked about in terms of the fact that the world would not receive him well. Particularly the Jewish world would not receive him well. "To him whom man despiseth," it says, "to him whom the nation abhorreth." That's obviously a reference to the Jewish nation in particular. Not receiving Jesus well. Matter of fact, I'm understating it when I say they did not receive him well. I mean, let's just be honest. They sought to kill him. They took his life. They were not able to take it without him being willing. We know that. But they sought to take his life throughout his entire existence. It says, "To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Now, there's a message of hope in this particular prophecy. And I find it fascinating. We're not going to be able to read all of it, but we're going to read a little bit here. It says in verse 8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places." So this is a message of hope to those that are in desperate situations. And certainly in this particular prophecy, as we read this, we're going to find that Zion, as it refers to it, is in a desperate and difficult situation. It says, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he hath mercy on them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them even by the springs of water. He shall guide them, and I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." And then he says this. He says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." That's good news. The Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon he is afflicted. Now that's comforting and good news for those that are what? Those that are his people, and for those that feel to be afflicted. It's good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always qualified in those terms. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not an invitation to the general public, but rather a commandment to those that fit a certain set of qualifications. What are those qualifications? Rest is promised to those that come because they are laboring and heavy laden, that they have a burden about them. What brings that burden to us? It's the knowledge of who we are in Adam, not who we are in Christ, but who we are in Adam that brings a burden on us. We learn and know that we are sinful creatures both by reading and understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden, knowing that Adam was our representative, our federal head, and that he fell before God as a sinner. We know it by that, but we also know it by practice. As we strive and labor to try to keep the law of God, as we try to please our Savior, as we try to put our feet in his footsteps, and we fail over and over and over again. And the law becomes a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We begin to realize what dire straits we're in, what a horrible condition we are in, that we are sinners before him, and this burden begins to build on us. And Jesus comes along and gives us this wonderful message when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If you're wearing that burden today of your own sin, Jesus is saying, come, and I will give you rest. He'll take that burden from your soul. He's ready, willing, and able to bear your sin burden in this day and time. He bore it on the cross, suffered the consequences of your sin, so surely he's willing to bear it in a temporal way here and now and relieve us of that stress. Does that mean that as a child of grace, you can live without ever experiencing the burden of your sin ever again? Certainly not, because you will sin again. I'm not giving you license to do it. I'm just telling you, you will. Right? We're not sitting here saying it's okay if you do it, because you're going to do it, so you might as well do it. I mean, if I'm going to sin again, I might as well just get it over with. No, no, no. God forbid. Rather, we should see what Christ has done for us and reach out to him with the faith that's in us, cling unto him, and desire to please him by laboring and striving to follow him. But at the same time, we need to unburden ourselves by laying our sin at his feet that he might take it. He says, listen, he says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Beautiful, beautiful. You'd think the church would just be standing right there, jumping up and down and rejoicing in what the Lord has just said, don't you? How many of you have read ahead of me already? It's not what happens, is it? It's not what happens at all. Because the next verse says, but Zion said. We got a lot of verses in the Bible that we all cling to and we love, because it starts out and says, but God. Right? There's a lot of those. We talk about those a lot. You know, in Titus, where it lays out our sin at the end of Titus chapter 3, it lays out how sinful we are, the things that we once did and were about. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, you know, saved us by the washing of regeneration, it says in that particular case. We love those scriptures, don't we? They give us hope because they tell us about a broken and fallen individual and the redemption that's been brought on our behalf. But you know, there's also but Zion verses in Scripture. Those aren't near as pleasant. It says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So here we have a messianic prophecy. Powerful statement about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, referring to him as God's Holy One. Talking about the rejection that he would experience. Right? Talking about how he would be hated. They would seek to destroy him. Talking about how the Lord has sent him as a Savior and a Redeemer, and that the mountains should be exalted, that the earth, the heavens should sing, the earth should be joyful and break forth into singing. All these beautiful types and shadows and figures that we're seeing in our heads as the earth breaks forth in joy. And in the midst of all this clamor and noise and joy about the Holy One of Israel, in the midst of all this beauty and rejoicing, and in the midst of God saying, I've comforted my people, and I've had mercy on the afflicted. In the midst of all of that, Zion says, the Lord hath forgotten me. Wow. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this is a reference to. I don't believe it's a reference to anything in the Old Testament. I do believe it's messianic prophecy, so it's likely referring to the New Testament church. And it's quite possible that it's a direct reference to the persecution that the church was about to endure under Roman rule. And that persecution was great at times. And it didn't just happen in Italy near Rome. It happened across the Roman Empire. I challenge you to go and read stories about martyrs of old, and you'll find people battling with captured beasts, not only in Roman Colosseums in Italy, in the region of Italy, but also in the regions of Spain and Portugal and other places that the Roman Empire had extended its tendrils. The persecution of Christianity was great at times. And one of the things I found that as I read and study that part of history, as the persecution would rise, that let's just call it the nitpicking over differences amongst Christians was greatly reduced. I mean, that, you know, and I'm not saying truth's not important, it is, but boy, I tell you what, when everybody's out to kill everybody who claims the name of Jesus, and you claim the name of Jesus, you suddenly find anybody else who claims the name of Jesus to be a friend, and you don't ask them a whole lot of details about what they think. You know? And that's kind of the way it was in that time. It was in times of peace that they began to refine doctrine and teachings. It wasn't in times of persecution. You know, two people that were thrown into the Colosseum with a roaring lion didn't look at each other and go, now, explain to me your position on the Trinity. Before we have to fight this thing, I want to know, are we on the same side? I don't think that happened very often at all. I think they found reasons to have peace with one another while they went to to battle against their common enemy. Right? I'm not saying we shouldn't teach and preach the truth. We should. But we shouldn't consider other folks who claim that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and the Son of God, we shouldn't treat them like enemies. We should be trying to preach and share the gospel to the unchurched world that's around us, to the people that have never heard about Jesus or don't know what he's about. These are the people that need to hear from us. And if somebody along the way from another faith or denomination comes our way and sees it our way, then that's great. I'm glad of that. And I'll rejoice with them as they see grace the way we see it. Because I do realize that a lot of Christian faiths today, they may declare that they believe grace, but they effectively remove grace from their message as they continue to teach. Or they redefine the word. But that's neither here nor there. They're not my enemy. So here's Zion. Zion says, look, you can have the mountains sing. You can have the earth rejoice. You can have all this stuff happen. You can claim that the Lord hath comforted his people. And you can claim that the Lord hath visited the afflicted. But Zion says, the Lord hath forsaken me. He's left me. And my Lord hath forgotten me. I want to talk about that for a little while. We're pretty far into this, but the title of this message is A Remembrance Like No Other. Because the Lord has a response for this attitude. Have you ever felt forsaken? Have you ever felt forgotten? Have you ever felt like the Lord had just gone on, was nowhere near us ever again? Well, listen to this. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can that happen? I mean, in our head, we say no, don't we? I mean, there's a part of us that screams out, there's just no way that can be true. But if you've watched the news enough throughout your life, you know that even a mother's love, as powerful as it is not enough sometimes to protect a child from the most horrible, the most heinous ends in this world. We've seen it. We've seen mothers lock their children in cars, drop that car into neutral and let it roll into a lake. We've seen mothers take their children into bathrooms and shove their heads underwater until they didn't move anymore. Granted, we know that these people were troubled in some way. Whether it was mental illness or whether it was demon possession or whether it was some other satanic influence or just pure unadulterated evil. We know that there was some reason for these things to happen. But the reality is that even the most grand example of what we consider to be one of the most powerful forms of love that we know of in this world, even it can fail. And we've seen examples of that power. I mean, I've seen videos of women with their toddler child in tow going through seeing it from the view of a camera in a business somewhere and walking through the glass door, and just as the door was about to close, a man swinging that door open and grabbing that toddler by the arm and trying to drag him out of that store or her out of that store away from that mother. And I've seen mothers go to war with full-grown men and win that battle. Right? I mean, we've seen it. We've seen mothers do superhuman things when their children were in trouble. It's incredible. There is nothing in this world that I can describe that seems to me to be more powerful than a mother's love. There's a reason we call mothers like that mama bears. Right? Don't poke the bear. You can do a lot of things to people. But when you start aggravating a mama's kids, woo, it can get hot in a hurry. The temperature rises fast. Right? But Scripture's telling us, it says, yea, they may forget. Now, I want you to hang on to that for a little bit, because a key word here that we're going to hang on to is the word forget. What is under consideration in this particular text is the idea of forgetting. That's why I titled this A Remembrance Like No Other. He says, yea, they may forget, and then he says, yet will I not forget thee. God says, look, a mother, as powerful as that love is, and as much as it is emblematic of love in the world, and as much as we use it as a phrase and a way to describe powerful love, we talk about mama bears, as much as we might do that, even that love is not perfect. He says, but listen, I will not forget thee. You hear it? What he's saying is that my remembrance of you is greater than even the remembrance of a mother who went through 9 months of gestation, who carried that child to full term, delivered it in August during the dog days of summer, you know, carrying that child around in the heat of the summer, even more powerful than her remembrance, who went through the pain of childbirth, bore that child naturally without drugs, everything that went on with that, all the things that are associated with it. He says, my remembrance is even more powerful than that. I will not, he says, forget thee. That's powerful. But here's the verse I want you to hang on to. And this is what I was trying to get to. It only took me 30 minutes to get there. So hopefully it'll only take me 30 minutes to get out. No guarantees. I'm sure you weren't expecting any anyway. You've been here long enough. He says, behold. I love that word. Every time I see that word in Scripture, I go to the banks of the Jordan River, don't you? Do you not? I go there and I see John in his camel's hair. He's got a jar of honey on one belt. And he's got a bag of locusts on the other, right? He's a weird looking, odd looking dude out there next to the water. And not only are you know, the poor and the impoverished coming down, but the Pharisees and the scribes are showing up. I mean, this is some kind of show. He's out there dunking people in the water, you know, talking about something that's coming, talking about how I'm not the one. But there cometh one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to touch. Man, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. And suddenly one day as they're standing out there with all this commotion going on and all these strange things going on around them, one day all of a sudden John looks up and says, behold! Behold! And I have an image in my head that he's across the river. I don't know why I have that. But I have it. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The meaning of the word behold for me is wrapped up in that moment. Because it don't mean just look. Hey, you might want to peek over that way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying behold. Look with a purpose. Look to see. look to take in, to understand what's there. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So when I see this scripture right here, that's where my mind goes. The power of that moment, the power of that statement is what comes to me. And he says here, he says, behold, in the same way, in the same immense declaration, he says, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. I want you to look. And I want you to look at what I'm about to say with a purpose. I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. I want you to internalize it. I want you to comprehend what I'm about to tell you. He says, listen, I have graven thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now, I don't do this very often, but I'm about to do something that may make you uncomfortable. That's okay. Just go with me here, because I think it's just, it's boom, mind blowing to me. Okay? Obviously, this text was not originally written in English. We all know that, right? And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it was written in Hebrew. But I can use tools. So I want you to understand something. The Hebrew word behind the word graven appears 19 times in the Hebrew text. Best guess we have. Granted, I realize it's all kinds of manuscripts and some of them are different. But in general, it's around 19 times. Of those 19 occurrences, only one other that I know of was translated as engraved or graven in this sense. That's interesting, isn't it? 75% of the time, upwards of 15 of those, or maybe just a little bit less than that, maybe 13 or 14 of the occurrences of this word. Do you know what it was translated as? Of course you don't. You didn't do the research that I've done. Well, that's a dumb question. And you'd never guess either. Because you'd probably guess things like cut, scraped, you know. You know what it was? Lawgiver. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that, and yes, I got this from Brother Robert Adam because he's a better language guy than I am. We need to understand that Hebrew is different. He calls it the semantic range of words is much broader. In other words, words in Hebrew can have really broad meaning sometimes, whereas our words are far more specific, right? It's unlikely that you'll find an English word that can mean both to engrave and to give law at the same time. But remember where the Hebrews came from. Are you getting a picture in your head yet? Probably not. Let me help you. How about we get our mind off of Zion for a second, and let's go back to Mount Sinai. How was the law originally given? It was engraved in tablets of stone. Do you see the relationship between the two in Hebrew now? I do. I can kind of understand how a word might have evolved to mean both the giving of the law and engraved at the same time, since the giving of the law was an engraving process. Now, what we do need to understand is that when this type of terminology is used in Hebrew, it has a very specific meaning, and that is, it is meant to denote something that is being preserved permanently. And here he says, I have graven your names in the palms of my hand. He didn't say names, by the way, actually. I added that. That's a case of reading what you think is there. Because we've all thought that, right? Notice it doesn't say this. I've graven thee. Not your name, you. There's a difference between your name and you. You can change your name. You can't change you. Right? Every lady in this room that's gotten married had to go through a change of name form at some point. The government needs to know. You have to go through an official process to change your last name and your middle name, or whatever you decide to do. You go through an official process, document it, fill it out. Social Security Company needs to know. You know, Social Security Administration, needs to know. So on and so forth. Then you got to go through and notify all these people. And you've changed your name. And mail that used to come to so-and-so now comes to a different name. But it's coming to what? The same person. I've engraven thee, he says, in the palms of my hands. So, Brother Victor, you're on good ground using your palm pilot to remember things. God uses his palms to remember things. That's good ground. The word graven, specifically this word, actually means to cut out. It can also mean to decree, give a law. Right? It can mean to inscribe, set, engrave. It can also mean to portray or govern. So a lot of things around law and engraving, this sort of combination of the idea of a law being written in stone. It's really what it's kind of revolving around. Right? It's powerful. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. He says, thy walls are continually before me. We'll talk a little bit about those walls, but I really want to focus on this graven thing. Wow. This is a metaphor. Right? Y'all do understand that, right? This is a metaphor. Y'all are not sitting there thinking God has actual hands. God's a spirit. He's not like you and I. He's not a body like we are. He doesn't have actual hands. Brother Victor preached a beautiful message. By the way, he represented the Dallas Church exceptionally well at the Gulf Coast Fellowship this weekend. He preached a beautiful message on about crawling up in the lap of God and having him hug us. And I do not believe with one inch of my reality that Brother Victor actually thinks God has arms. It's a metaphor for having God comfort us. And hold us, right? So this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor. One of the challenges with metaphors in the Bible, you've heard me say this before, and we're going to say it every time we come across one, hopefully, is that we don't take them too far. We don't take them beyond what they're intended to teach. And what is the subject under consideration? I told you to remember the word. Anybody remember what it was? Come on, surely you haven't forgotten. Ha ha. He didn't write it on his hand. Forgot, right? The word was forgot. Don't forget, forgot. Come on. Remember he said right there, he said, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. That's what this is about. It's about forgetting. So we want to focus on that. So when we read this statement, it says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I want to stick close to this graven thing. I want you to understand this is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor to help us understand how God does not forget. How God remembers. Okay? Because I've seen people take it too far. And I'm not trying to be difficult, and I'm not trying to criticize those who've went there. Just understand that what I'm about to describe to you is a way of taking this metaphor too far. Don't draw conclusions like, well, this doesn't mean engraved, because that would imply cutting away. It means like a raised lettering system. Well, that would imply cutting away even more. See what I'm saying? Have to cut away the relief part. And besides that, We're not really saying that God actually cut us into his hands. Because remember, God didn't have hands. It's a metaphor for us to understand just how powerful God's memory of us really is. So how should we take it? How should we take this? How should we visualize this in our own world? How should we see this metaphor? What is the lesson that this metaphor, besides the general overall, I mean, I could just walk away and say, well, the lesson is he's not going to forget. But how does that help you? Not a lot, right? Because I could have said that without reading the scripture. So let me give you some images of what this metaphor is actually referring to. I've got three. I've got three images that I'll give you that this metaphor could possibly be referring to. So it's either one of these three or something I haven't thought of. Seriously, I don't know which one of these three God had in his head. And you know he didn't have a head either, but had in his mind when he inspired this particular section of scripture. I'm not sure what the thought was. I do know that it was intended to tell us that he never forgets. So let me give you a few. First of all, it could imply that his people, well, obviously this is true, but I'm not sure that's what this metaphor is teaching, but it could imply that his people are always in his sight. Let me think about that a little bit. Let's think about it. Well, what do you mean by that, Brother Martin? Why do you think that it could apply? Are there common means of trying to remember things that we use, besides Brother Victor writing it down on the palm of his hand? Right, that's one way. Are there common things we use or common cultural ideas around remembering things? You may think of something that's fairly commonly used to be taught years ago, that if you don't want to forget something, what you do? Tie a string around your finger. Why? Well, because your hands are always in front of you. And when you do something to part of your hand, because it's something you use all the time, that makes it uncomfortable or different, you notice it all the time. I mean, I can take, you know, one of the things I really dislike about my job is that most mills will not let me wear my wedding ring. It's a safety issue. A piece of machinery catches it and pulls me in or yanks my finger off or something worse, right? So I try to remember I've got a little thing next to my bathroom sink that's designed to hold my wedding ring. And I try to remember before I leave on a trip, and I'll be leaving on one tomorrow, I'll try to remember tomorrow morning that I'll take it off and leave it at home because I don't want to lose it. And I'm afraid that if I take it off and put it in the pocket of a suitcase, you know, and I forget to put it back on before I leave and Delta loses my suitcase, which they've been known to do, I've found them every time, but someday they're going to lose one I'm not going to find, and I'm going to lose my wedding ring. Now, I mean, honestly, this isn't my first wedding ring, so it's not that big a deal, and it's not like it's extremely expensive or anything. I can go find another one. They will let me wear silicone ones. I've just never done it because they'll break pretty easily. I just generally take this one off. And I can tell you that for the first couple of days, I play with that part of my finger. Because I'm used to that ring being there, and it just really bugs me that it's not. It's kind of uncomfortable. It's like my whole hand feels naked, and I'm looking at it all the time. So, you know, that's what the tie of the string around the finger is all about, right? And so there's an image in my head when I read this of God having this way of remembering us, of keeping us in front of his eyes the entire time. Or maybe a more romantic thought process is this. Maybe a more romantic way to think about it is consider that maybe he has a bracelet with us inscribed upon it, or a signet ring with an engraving on it of some sort, something that's there that's always before him. I don't know how many of you have things like that with regard to a significant other. You know, maybe if you took your wedding ring off, maybe it's engraved on the inside. I don't know. Mine's not, but maybe yours is, or maybe you wear a bracelet that's got some sort of engraving, or maybe you have a watch that has an engraving on the back. People will have initials and stuff on the back, or maybe a locket. Women often wear lockets that open up and have pictures of people that are particularly special to him. These are all things about remembering, right? They're not the person. They're symbol. They're symbols. They're emblems. They're ways of remembering. And he says he wants to. And the reason I use those examples is because it's a form of affection, right? It's a form of love and affection. I'm going to try to find a verse of scripture that falls into this line. Usually I have these written down, but I don't today. And boy, my fingers don't work right. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." See it? "For love is strong as death." Here's your memory verse. Hang on to this one. "Love is strong as death." Wow. How do I know that? Because there's a verse over the New Testament that says God is love. And God overcame death through Jesus Christ, his Son. So love is not just strong as death, it's stronger than death. That's, wow, that's powerful. He says, "For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned." In other words, if a man took everything he had and tried to give it for love, it would not be enough. So when I think about that image of God with a string tied around his finger, a signet ring of some sort, this idea of remembrance using the hand in that way, I think of that. I think of Solomon. I think of the Song of Solomon. I think about that verse in chapter 8, just how powerful love is. There's a sense of affection in that, right? It's just powerful to me. My wife wears an engagement ring that I bought for her. We've had to have posts re-added to it. She's added a ring guard to it, but the basic stone and band and a basic ring is the same thing I bought for her before we were married, when we got engaged at Enix Jewelers in Middlesboro, Kentucky, when I went in and found a loose pear-shaped stone and bought it and had it set and gave it to her. And I trust that when she sees it, she thinks of me. It's a remembrance. And it's a remembrance based on affection, based on love. That's beautiful to me. Second, this one's kind of moving to me. The idea that we are engraved in the palms of his hands could be an allusion to or a reference to the wounds of the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Could be an allusion to the wounds of the cross. These were done on our account, right? He has those wounds because of us. There's that beautiful moment, right? When Jesus appears in that room that the disciples were in the second time, because Thomas wasn't there the first. And Thomas had said, after he'd heard the reports, "I'll not believe until I can put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands and thrust my fist into his side." And Jesus appears that second time. Another case where I have an image in my head that I can't get rid of. And I don't know why I have it, because it's not in the Bible. But I just have this image of Jesus standing there like this, on the other side of the room, away across from Thomas, and saying, "Thomas, do what thou must." In my words, what did Thomas do? He run across the room? No. He just turned around and he said, "My Lord and my God." He knew immediately, because Jesus had called his name. Just like Mary Magdalene at the tomb, when she was out there wandering around and bumps into a guy that she thinks is the gardener, right? He was the gardener, by the way. He's the husbandman. But she thinks he's just the gardener of that cemetery. And
you know, it takes a few moments, but finally, after she has a conversation with him, he looks at her and he says, "Mary." And she says, "Oh my gosh, I had no idea." At the very sound of his voice calling their name, the recognition is immediate. But that picture of Jesus holding those wounds out, and I think of this statement that he has engraven us in the palms of his hands. I can't help but think about that particular thing. We know that I mean, that's just so powerful. And over here in Isaiah 53, another messianic prophecy, over here in Isaiah 53, verse 5, listen, those wounds are there on our account. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Because in Isaiah 53, 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isn't that powerful? So maybe when you read this verse the next time, the image that will come to your head, maybe it won't be a string on a finger or a ring on a hand. Maybe it'll be the wounds of the nails that went through Jesus' hands. Maybe that's what you'll see. And if that's what you see that reminds you that he cannot forget, that you know he cannot forget because he has those wounds, he sees those wounds, he knows those wounds are there, and he received them on our account, if that's enough to drive you to the point where you understand that he will not forget you, then that's good enough. That's good enough for me. That's number two. Number three. If you're in a we packed to get ready to go to, you know, to the Gulf Coast, right? We're staying in a hotel. We're in that hotel. We're packing things up. And there's things that you're trying to put away. What's one of the ways that, maybe you don't do this. I'll tell you one of the ways, if I see something and I'm like, you know, I need to not forget that, I got to put that away. You know, one of the ways I'll remember that, I pick it up and hold on to it. And put it in my hand. And I just hang on to it until I get, one of the things I know I tend to forget is a Bible. I'll pick my Bible up and carry it around until I get to the car. So I can put it in there. We got home last night. I had a little bit of a panic attack. I didn't even tell anybody. I was unloading the car. Went to the back. And the first thing I was looking for was my Bible and notebook. And I thought it was laying on top. And it wasn't there. Oh, gosh, it's in Florida. Of course, I unloaded a few things, uncovered a few things. It was buried. Because it's here. So it wasn't in Florida. But, I mean, I just thought I'd left it behind. But, you know, that's one of the ways I can remember things is if I want to make sure I take it with me is I'll put it in my hand. So that I don't forget it. And it's quite possible that what we're seeing here is just a metaphorical way of saying God has us in his hands. You know what's that little song that the children sing? He has the whole world in his hands. He has you and me, mama, in his hands. He has you and me, daddy, in his hands. He has you and me, baby, in his hands. He has the whole world in his hands. Why is that so special and unique to us that God has us in his hands? Because if he has us in his hands, he will not forget us. And there's something powerful about being in the hand of God. There's something fearful about falling into the hands of a living God. But there's something powerful and comforting about being in the hand of God. For one, being in the hand of God is a place where one cannot be removed. What does it say in John chapter 10? There in verse 27 through 30 where it says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Right? He says, they're in my hands and no man can pluck them out of my hands. He says, because my Father is greater than all and I and my Father are one. Right? Go read that. That's not exact, but go read that. John chapter 10 verses 27 through 30. It talks about how powerful it is to be in the hands of God. Because no man, no creature can pluck us out of his hands. That's a powerful place to be. It's a safe place to be. It's a protected place to be. What's this talking about? Why is this so important to us? Why is it so important to us that God will never forget us? Well, one, it gives us some sense of security about our eternal place in heaven. It gives us a real sense of security that God is coming back for us, that he has not forgotten us, and that he will carry us home. That's powerful. You know, the Bible actually tells us when it talks about the resurrection, when it talks about Jesus coming back, it says that we should take that story of the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, and he says you should comfort one another with these words. This is comforting to know that this is not the end, to know that the experiences we're having here in this world is not all that there is, that there is something greater, there is something better, there is something longer, there is something of higher quality, there is something of great import that's coming when this world and this life is over. That we're just not living through some insignificant existence that is a result of some evolutionary process, and that when we die, we become worm food and that's it. It's more than that. It's about a God who created a universe and placed man upon this planet Earth, and for some unknown reason loved us and reserved for us a place in his kingdom and in his presence for all eternity, and has made all the arrangements necessary that we might be able to be there someday. It's incredible. Now, there's a particular verse in the Bible that gets quoted a lot by old Baptists, and it is powerful and it is good, but I'm going to tell you why I like this one better. And that particular verse is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Or maybe it's why this one's different. That verse over there says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." You might think these two things are saying the same thing, but they are not. There's a difference between knowing them in the present and not forgetting them ever. Now, I know we can get real picky here and say, well, since everything is ever present before God, they're the same. But there's something comforting to me about realizing that the Bible not only says that God knows his people, but that he will also never forget them. That his remembrance is more powerful than even the love of a mother for her sucking child. That when God looks upon his people, he sees something even more precious than when a mother looks down into the eyes of a newborn infant that has no ability to care for itself, is completely dependent upon her for life, for sustenance, for everything it's going to have. And yet, God, when he looks upon us, sees us in a more precious way than even that. This that he has is more powerful. It is a remembrance like no other. He will never forget you. You are graven in the palms of his hands. And those walls, I don't think he's talking about the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think he's talking about some sort of physical walls of the church. I think what he's saying here is this is sort of like the architect who's carrying around the plans. Those walls are continually before him. They are in his hands as well. In other words, these are the protecting walls that protect us from everything that's around us. And I'll tell you, there's one other verse of scripture I'd like to read, if I can get to it, is Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. If we can get over there real quick. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, if I can find it. And if I can't get there very quick, I'll just tell you what it says and we'll move on. And that's probably what I'm going to have to do, because there it is. Zechariah chapter 2. These walls, I want you to think about these walls a little bit. Zechariah chapter 2, it says in verse 5, it says, "For I, saith the Lord," listen to this, "will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, what is he saying that about? He's saying that about Jerusalem, but this is a prophetic statement, and it's not about Jerusalem proper, the city that sits over there in the Middle East today and sit over there in the Middle East back then, but rather it's speaking of Jerusalem as an emblem, as a symbol of, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ, of the bride of Christ, of the church of the living God. And he says unto them, not only will I not forget you, but her walls will be continually before me. And the walls that he's speaking of are not her walls, but rather the protecting walls of God. And God says, I will be a wall of fire about her. God himself is the wall that protects us and keeps us so that we can never be fully and completely taken away from him in any way, and he will never forget. We're never forsaken. We're never forgotten. God is always with us. May God bless you is my prayers. I pray that this has in some way been comforting to your soul, that has fed you in some way. There's something you can carry home today and into the coming week.